is arguably true that the greatest sermon ever preached in America was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards delivered it in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8th, 1741, 35 years before our founding fathers wrote the Declaration of Independence. It's an amazing sermon that powerfully pictures God's wrath against sin and the judgment that must soon come upon this fallen world and lost sinners. Edwards' text was taken from Deuteronomy 32, so go there with me if you will. Today we'll be in Luke 22, we'll be in Deuteronomy off and on, so you might want to keep a marker there. We'll be coming back to Deuteronomy later. And I'll reference a lot of other scriptures, but I'll just have you go to Luke, to Deuteronomy first, and then we'll close with a passage in Exodus. To begin, turn with me to Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 32, 35. God speaking. Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Skip to verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Those are stern words, aren't they? Get your attention, don't they? Well, keep a marker here in Deuteronomy. We will come back to it. Jonathan Edwards built his sermon around the words in verse 35, in due time, their foot will slip. His point was that while evil so often seems to triumph over good, God will one day bring evil to an end. And when that day comes, unrepentant sinners will find themselves in the hands of an angry God. By the way, that sermon has been reproduced by a variety of actors and people over time, and you can easily find, I have an old cassette, but you can easily find CDs and probably MP3s of that sermon. It's an amazing sermon. And sermons like that aren't preached anymore, certainly aren't preached much like that anymore. But it's worth your time. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This morning, as we return to our verse-by-verse study of Luke's Gospel, we will see Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. Isn't that ironic? We just saw him in his manger. And now as we return to Luke, there we are, the night before the crucifixion. Over the next few weeks, as we work our way through the events of the day Jesus died, we'll be reminded of a stark contrast between right and wrong, good and evil, and between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men. On the day Jesus died, it appeared that evil was winning, because, to turn Jonathan Edwards' sermon title upside down, the world saw God in the hands of angry sinners. In the weeks leading up to Christmas, we had ample opportunities to examine both the person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We studied numerous passages that declare his deity. And we always emphasize that because the world tends not to. So we do. In John, we were told that, and these are all things we've looked at in December in detail. In John, we were told that Jesus is God's eternal word in human flesh. In Colossians, we saw that Jesus is the one through whom the whole creation came into existence. And he's the very image of God the Father himself. In Hebrews, we heard God the Father address Jesus and call him God in an amazing passage in Hebrews 1. We've talked about how we should tell others who Jesus really is. We've looked at the different ways people, both godly and the godless, respond to him. We've considered his miracles, his sacrifice, his kingship, his lordship. And on Christmas Eve, we saw that Jesus is present in every one of the 66 books of the Bible. Finally, we were reminded again that Jesus is coming back in power and in glory. And when he does, it will not be as a sacrificial lamb coming to lay down his life. It will be as the Lion of the tribe of Judah coming to take his rightful seat on the throne of David. And on that day, the whole world will know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We spent a fair amount of time in the kenosis over the last few weeks. We won't study it this morning, but I will at least read a couple of verses from it. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Because of what Jesus has done, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess. But what about unbelievers? Doesn't matter. Every tongue will confess. Some wise guy said once, I'm not exactly sure where it comes from, but the story goes that someone asked, will there be any believers in hell? And the answer is, of course, every one of them. Of course. Every knee will bow. For the next three decades of Jesus' life, he walked this earth. He continued humbling himself before God and man. But none of that approaches, comes close to the humiliation he allowed himself to undergo on this last day of Jesus' life. The Son of God willingly went to the cross. The world thinks he was dragged there, kicking and screaming. He was not. He went there willingly. So as we come to the final verses of Luke 22, Jesus has celebrated his last Passover with his disciples. And that's where we'll be now, Luke 22. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas has gone away to betray him. And he and the disciples, the 11, have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It's in the garden where Jesus' suffering begins. It's in the garden where he is tempted in ways that you and I can never understand. Can never understand. When Satan tempts us, we have to struggle against our flesh, don't we? Our natural attraction to sin. When we're tempted, we have to fight to cling to righteousness and embrace holiness. That's what we do every day, isn't it? But Jesus had no natural attraction to sin. On the contrary, sin was repulsive to him. Made him sick. He wanted nothing to do with it. So did that mean it was easier for him to reject sin? Well, at first it might seem so. But it did not. Since he was absolutely pure and holy, Satan tempted him to cling to his purity and holiness. You don't want to do this, Jesus. Stay here in the garden with your pals. You don't want to go there. Flee. Go somewhere else. Get away. Say the word and take off. That was his temptation. That's why Jesus would be tempted in ways we don't understand. It was a staggering temptation for Jesus, not because his fight was against committing sin. He didn't have to fight against committing sin. In the garden where he was fighting, he was against allowing himself, humbling himself, if you will, not only to bear your sin in mind, but to become sin itself. To become sin itself. The most foul, vile thing to Jesus Christ was sin. And he willingly became sin. So it could be destroyed on the cross for us. And that's why I said, well, this is a temptation that none of us can understand. But it's the heart of the temptation that Jesus struggled with in Gethsemane. He knew he was going to be separated from his Father and suffer the full wrath of God for sin. And he alone knew what that would mean. It's beyond our comprehension, but it wasn't beyond his. We can't know how strong the temptation was for Jesus to flee, to get away from what he knew was about to come upon him. Not the nails, not the beating, not the scourging. That's what we think of. That would come to an end. But what about being made sin for us? You see, he knew what would happen when he would be crushed under the full force of God's wrath and hatred for sin. And that brings us to our text. Jesus' time of prayer has ended. The soldiers have come for him. He has been arrested. His disciples have fled, and he's been turned over to his enemies. He will be illegally tried, falsely convicted, and cruelly executed for things he never did, and for sins he never committed. And the great irony is this: Jesus' trials, conviction, and execution will be carried out by the very people he came to save from their sins. Luke 22:63, would you stand, please? And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Please be seated. From this point forward, through the end of Luke 22 and running all the way through Jesus' crucifixion and burial at the end of Luke 23, we will be looking at a horrific series of events. But we will not avoid them or skip over any of them. When we committed to a verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word, we knew that we would spend time reflecting on both the beauty of God's grace and the ugliness of man's sin. At first glance, you won't see much grace in these next passages, but it's there. It's there. And we'll try and pull it out. What follows over the next few weeks here will be ugly, dark, and frankly repulsive. But we must not close our eyes to it. We must not. We must not miss the reason for it. We'll never understand the magnificence of our salvation if we fail to understand the depravity and the depth of our sin. And we'll never understand the grace of God if we fail to see what it cost Jesus to save our souls. In the end, man's sin cannot eclipse God's grace. Can't do it. And in the end, man's hatred will never overwhelm God's love. All right? Now, with those two truths firmly in mind, let's go back to the text. Luke 22:63. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. John 18:13 tells us that when Jesus was arrested, he was taken to the home of Annas, the former high priest. No longer high priest, but this old guy wielded a lot of authority. And he was taken there first. Annas was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. It was earlier when the religious leaders were beginning to plot against Jesus that Caiaphas had spoken up and said this in John 11, verse 49, to the other men on the council. He said this, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and the whole nation should not perish." Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now, think about that for a moment. This evil, vile man said, "Let's kill this guy. It's better that one man should die than all of us get in trouble." His heart was overflowing with evil. His words were ultimate, divine, eternal truth. Isn't that fascinating? To me it is. Caiaphas was a priest, the high priest, and the priest was required to speak God's truth. So even from his sinful and corrupt heart, Caiaphas spoke truth. How amazing is that? Evil does the will of God even when it doesn't know it. Take that with you, by the way. Evil does the will of God even when it doesn't know it. What an awesome picture of the absolute sovereignty of God. Excuse me. Turning my head away from this doesn't help, does it? Yeah, it's not staying there. In both Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we are told of the council meeting being convened during the middle of the night. It's during this meeting where Jesus is first mocked and beaten by the men who are holding him outside of the council chamber. While he is being abused outside, the men inside are deciding his fate. And Jesus will be convicted of blasphemy. He will be convicted of blasphemy by blasphemers. Fascinating. Next, they will hold a mock trial in the Sanhedrin so as to rubber stamp the verdict of the council. That early morning proceeding in the Sanhedrin can best be characterized by the metaphor of window dressing. They've long ago made up their minds. They know what the verdict will be before the trial. Jesus will be found guilty. That's simple enough. And by having their early morning trial, they're laying a veneer of legitimacy over their verdict. But the whole thing is a mockery of justice. It's during the first meeting of the council that Luke 22, 63, 64, and 65 takes place. Matthew and Mark tell us that those holding Jesus spit in his face, slap him with open hands, and beat him with closed fists. Trying to take all that in? The Lord of glory? This was a cruel game that they had called Hot Hand. The blindfolded prisoner would be punched in the face by all but one of his guards. Then the blindfold would be removed and the prisoner ordered to guess which one of them had not delivered a blow. This game would continue until the ones administering the blows got tired of it. Can you imagine what his face would look like? And this is just the beginning. It would be hard to look upon him. But we knew that. Isaiah said that would be the case. Isaiah 52:13 prophesies, "So his appearance was marred more than any man." And this one fact alone, if you look towards the end of this day, this Friday, this one fact alone begins to give us some insight into why Jesus, a strong, healthy young man in his early 30s, would be unable to carry his cross. Luke 22:65 says that those who were beating Jesus were speaking vile things against him. that neither Luke, Matthew, Mark, nor John give us any details of what they said. The blasphemy spoken against our Lord must have been so evil that the Holy Spirit has kept it from us. You won't find those words that were said. Luke 22:66. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Before we look at what actually took place at Jesus' mock trial in the Sanhedrin, I want us to consider the depth of the hypocrisy to which these overtly religious men would sink to accomplish their goals. Their religious laws and their legalism knew no limits, but they wouldn't hesitate to break their laws or trample on their legalism if they thought it was expedient. Before we look at how they made a mockery of what they claimed to believe, we should consider the fact that the justice system that they were supposedly using was one of the finest justice systems the world has ever seen, including our own. God had given it to Israel for the express purpose of finding truth. Would you expect God to give them anything else? Back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16. We'll just take a smattering look at the justice system that God had given Israel. Deuteronomy 16, starting at verse 18. Look at what God had given them, and think of our own justice system as you look at this, and then think of the mockery they're making of it. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. God speaking, "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God has given you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue." I'll stop there. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was roughly equivalent to the United States Supreme Court in Washington. Since there is no higher court, no place to appeal their ruling, the Sanhedrin has to get it right. The law required three things in all criminal cases. First, the trial must be public. But Jesus' trial was held behind closed doors in the middle of the night. Second, the accused must be represented by counsel for the defense. But Jesus had no defender. And third, there must be at least two or three reliable, honest witnesses against the accused. But there were no reliable, honest witnesses against Jesus. In bringing Jesus before them, the Sanhedrin is ignoring all three of these basic tenets of their law. The meeting of this council is, therefore, illegal. Illegal. In every possible way, it's a sham. Deuteronomy 19, starting at verse 16. Speaking about witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:16. "If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. You understand what this is saying? The law demanded the severest penalties for perjury. The severest penalties for perjury. Much more severe than ours. The punishment for perjuring yourself was that you would receive the penalty that the one being accused would receive if he were found guilty. In other words, if you accused someone falsely of murder, knowingly accused them falsely of murder, and the penalty for murder was death, you would be put to death. Do you think that kind of cleaned up testimony in a courtroom? That's what it says. These men in the Sanhedrin are perverting their own law by falsely accusing Jesus. They know it's not true. Falsely accusing him in an illegal trial, and in the process they are condemning themselves to the very punishment they're seeking for him. That's what their law says. They're condemning themselves to death. This should shed some light on just how desperately they wanted to be rid of him. In Luke 22:67, they try to force Jesus to testify against himself, which you can't do in one of our courts, and you couldn't do in that court. Mark 14 goes into some detail that Luke doesn't. Just listen to Mark 14, starting at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they weren't finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. They're dragging people off the street here for this, for whatever, say this about him. Sure, okay, fine. How much do I get? Sure, okay, good, I'll do that. That's their witnesses. Now, what did you want me to say? Those are the testimonies against him. Verse 57 of Mark 14. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, We heard him say, I'll destroy the temple, this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another one made without hands. Verse 59 of Mark 14. And even in this respect, their testimony was inconsistent. The beating, the mocking, and now this attempt to railroad Jesus in an illegal and unjust trial should come as no surprise. It was just a little over a week earlier where Jesus had warned his disciples of what was coming. He told them this would happen. In Luke 18:31, he said this, and Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. See, what was being done to Jesus was nothing new. It had been done to all of God's Old Testament prophets as well. Stephen, in the book of Acts, the first Christian martyr, Stephen said as much before he was murdered for speaking the truth about Jesus. The only thing wrong with the word martyr, it's a good word and it means what it means. But sometimes it's a softer word because we aren't familiar with a lot of martyrs. Murder. That's what it is. Murder. Before Stephen was murdered, he said as much. He said as much about the Jews. He said as much about the ones who killed Jesus and the ones who were about to kill him. Acts 7. This is the middle of Stephen's truth against those who are preparing to stone him to death. Acts 7, verse 51, Stephen speaking, says this to them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, Jesus, the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. That got them riled up. They were already riled up. But Stephen told them the truth, really told them the truth, and that simply hastened his death. Lesson there for us, isn't there? Back in Luke 22:67, the members of the Sanhedrin actually want Jesus to declare that he is the Messiah. They're really hoping he will say it. If he will simply say it, then they can turn him over to the Roman authorities as an insurrectionist. This guy is going to lead our nation against Caesar, and we wouldn't want that. Liars, that's what they wanted. But this guy is the one who will do it, the Messiah. He'll do it, so we'll get him to say it, and then we can turn him over to Rome and let Rome do their dirty work. But Jesus won't give them the satisfaction of a direct answer. So he says, if I tell you, you will not believe me. In other words, Jesus is saying, it really doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter at all, because you already made up your minds. So Jesus will not give them a direct answer to their question. But look at the answer he gives them. Look at the answer he gives them. In verse 69, that from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. At first blush, that doesn't mean a lot to us, other than the fact, well, Jesus is going to be at God's right hand. I get that. This is like pouring gasoline on a fire for these people. Every Jew knew exactly what such a statement meant and to whom it must refer. To whom it must refer. Daniel had prophesied that the Messiah would be called the Son of Man and had referred to his eternal power all the way back in Daniel. Don't turn there, just listen. Daniel 7, verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's Daniel's comment about the Messiah. And that's a passage that the Jews knew. Certainly the religious leaders knew that. They knew who the Son of Man was. Now look again at Luke 22:69, where Jesus says even more than that about himself. No one but God's Christ, no one but the Messiah, could ever sit at the right hand of God in glory. No one. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord," God the Father says to God the Son, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." They knew. When Jesus said that from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, they knew. They knew exactly what he was saying. In the religious leaders' lust to condemn Jesus, his statement in verse 69 seems to be what they wanted to hear. But to be sure, in verse 70, they'll ask him, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." In the Greek, literally, Jesus' words are this, "You say that I am." But the fact is, it can have no other meaning than this, "You are right, I am." we know that's what it means and what was that, what is said and what those words carried, the power they carried. We know that's what it was because the religious leaders immediately responded with verse 71. They said, what further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it from his own mouth. It being what they see as the ultimate blasphemy of claiming to be God. They know full well what Jesus is saying. In Matthew's account of this event, Matthew 26, starting at verse 65, a little few details that Luke doesn't tell us. After Jesus said that, and after they heard it, then the high priest, Caiaphas, tore his robes. "He has blasphemed," he says. "What further need do we have of witnesses? We don't need any more of these cockamamie witnesses. He said it himself. Behold, you've heard it. You've heard the blasphemy," Caiaphas says. "What do you think?" And they answered and all said, "He's deserving of death." By the way, just as an aside, when Caiaphas tore his robes, he broke yet another one of God's laws. In the Old Testament, the tearing of one's clothes was a sign of deep sorrow and grief. But there was one person in all of Israel who was forbidden to tear his clothes. Leviticus 21:10 tells us. And the priest who was the highest among his brothers, the high priest, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes. See, these guys don't care one whit about the law they claim to love and uphold. If anyone was called to obey the law in Israel, it was the high priest. But at this point, Caiaphas and the others who were clamoring for Jesus' death could care less about God's laws. They were on a mission to destroy Jesus. And they will do whatever it takes, to accomplish their goal. Now, as far as we know, in this council of many men, I'm not sure how many, 20, 24 men, I'm not sure how many, but in this council, there are only two men sitting there who have come to believe in Jesus. At least we know of two. But like many of us today, the tide of opinion has turned against them. And, fearful, afraid to defend the Lord, they are, particularly in this hostile crowd, if they say anything to defend Jesus, it's not recorded. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are Pharisees, whose courage will come to the fore later this day. But right now, for now, during the sham of the trial, neither of them can do anything to put a stop to it. So, to misuse Jonathan Edwards' sermon title once again, we see Jesus in the hands of angry sinners. He has allowed these overt religious but completely godless men to bind him, spit in his face, mock him, beat him. You know that with one word he could destroy them all. If it would even take a word. But he has chosen to endure this. Not only this, but what's yet to come later this day. Are you beginning to get a sense of God's patience and his mercy toward the sin that we commit against him? Can you see yourself doing this to him? These people did. I hope you can get that sense of what God's patience is like. Think of his patience and mercy toward you before you received him by faith. You were them. You were them. And so was I. He truly is long-suffering, isn't he? For me, it took 29 years of living a somewhat religious and totally godless life before I was saved. For some of you, I know it took even longer. Do you understand that before you came to saving faith, God had every right to destroy you for your unbelief? Have you ever thought about that? He would have been holy in doing it. His holiness would not have taken a back seat. His love would not have taken a back seat. His righteousness would not have taken a back. His justice would not have taken a back seat. He had every right to destroy you before you came to saving faith. But he didn't. Why? With each and every sin you committed, you abused him. Just like he's being abused outside these chambers right now. Your abuse of the Lord was not physical like we've seen here in today's text. But you abused him. You say, well, I didn't sin against him. I might have sinned against that old girlfriend or something. I didn't sin against him. Well, you did. Because David says in Psalm 51 that every sin is against him. All sin is against him. David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and who else? When David was brought to repentance and he confessed his sin, he said, I have sinned against you and you only. Again, you and I have not physically abused Jesus, but our abuse was no less painful to him. Yet he endured it because of a love that I don't think you and I will be able to fully grasp while we live in this physical body. But I do think the day will come when we will understand it. Listen to a familiar passage. 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. See, you're a square peg in a round hole in the world, aren't you? I am. You are. So is he. 1 John 3, verse 2. But, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. For some who mistreat Jesus, there is yet salvation to come. They will eventually come to repentance and saving faith. But for others, they are storing up wrath for themselves. Fierce wrath. The fierce wrath of God that will befall them on the day when Jesus returns to judge this world. This is the age of grace. We like to call it the church age. It's a time when God allows sinners to judge him. That's what we're seeing here in this trial, this mock trial. But of course, this age will come to an end, won't it? Now, there's theological debate over whether it ends with the rapture of the church or whether it ends at the second coming. That's for another time. The fact remains, it will end. And the lost will find that they are, as Jonathan Edwards said, 270-some years ago, they will find that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. The great irony of what we have seen today is this. By condemning Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders condemned themselves. They sat in judgment and condemned him. But in the end, he was sitting in judgment and condemned them. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was asked the question, are you the Son of God? His answer is the same today as it was then, and the same as it will always be. He said, yes, I am. He He could have simply answered that question with a single word, yes. But he chose to add the words, I am. I can't help but wonder if he was not driving home the truth that was first heard at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. We're almost done. Exodus chapter 3. We'll start at verse 13. We're jumping into the middle of a conversation between Moses and God on Mount Sinai. Moses is up there, and he sees a bush that is burning but not being consumed. And he says something like, I'd better stop and take a look at this. I'm paraphrasing, but you get the point. In verse 13, they have been talking for a while. God has told Moses he's going to go to the people, to the Jews who are in captivity in Egypt, and he's going to bring them out. And Moses' initial response is, to be frank, kind of like, yeah, right. Well, now he knows it's true, and here where we pick up the conversation. Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, all right, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God further said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. Jesus is the great I am. That is eternal truth. Now the Jewish religious leaders rejected that truth. That's what they did. They refused to believe it. But neither their unbelief nor the unbelief of anyone can change the truth, can it? I remember the night as though it were yesterday. This coming January 9th will mark 42 years since I asked the question, are you truly the Son of God? Now, did I hear an answer with my ears? I did not. But he answered me just the same. You know what his answer was? Yes, I am. And my life has never been the same. Are you unsure this morning? Go to Jesus and ask him. Don't go with the heart of the Pharisees. Go with a humble and broken heart, sincere heart. If you do that, he will make known to you that he, Jesus Christ, is exactly who he says he is. Ask him to forgive your sin and put your faith and trust in him and him alone, and your life will never be the same. Father, you work through the power of your word. Your spirit accomplishes your work. And you save those whom you have chosen from eternity past. And we are staggered by the truth of that. But you do it. You do it again and again and again, constantly, day after day, week after week, year after year. And you will continue to do it until you return. Father, we literally stand in awe of you, but better we should fall on our faces in awe of you. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing God who you are. As you have said, you are God and there is no other. Thank you for what you've done and what you're doing. And thank you for our salvation and what it cost. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.